Good morning.
Good morning.
Have you ever had one of those days where you felt like everything was going wrong? This is that day for me. And it's perfect for the introduction to this sermon. What is there that is a sure thing? What can you be sure about? I've had a few technology difficulties today. That's okay, but we'll get through this. Your outlines are two-page, full-page, so that's just one of the things. We'll get through it, and also, I just think about some of the phrases, and you may have used these yourself. A lot of times, it's referred to in financial arenas, and it's don't count all your chickens before they hatch, right? And a little bit of risk, or don't put all your eggs in one basket. I don't know why it's all about chickens and eggs, but there's risk with chicken and eggs. In my day job, I do a lot of managing risk. And the current situation I have is I have a building that I'm preparing to move a lot of people into, and they're moving in Monday. And I got some phone calls on Thanksgiving and a few more yesterday about bathrooms not being ready. You need to have bathrooms. It's a safety issue. It's a hygiene issue to have bathrooms. And the client is expecting to show up Monday morning and have operational bathrooms. So I've been spending a lot of time with that. And the reason I have this issue is because one of the contractors walked to the client Wednesday afternoon and said that I cannot guarantee we're going to have bathrooms Monday morning. I wish he hadn't done that. It would have been a better Thanksgiving for me. But he did. He didn't want to guarantee. He didn't want to assure something that he couldn't be confident of. Well, what can you really have as a guarantee? So that's important. It's important to have bathrooms. It's a little trivial when you consider that there are going to be porta-potties on site. And that no matter what, granted no natural catastrophes or anything, the bathrooms would be operational by 10 a.m., but not when the employees show up. But it's a little trivial having permanent toilets when there's something else in place. But what is there that's more important to have as a guarantee than toilets and indoor plumbing? I believe the most important assurance is that you will spend eternity in heaven. Or, if you put it negatively, that you will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that's usually how it's phrased. I'm so glad I'm going to spend eternity in heaven is negatively put, I'm so glad I'm not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And you really want to be sure. You want a guarantee. And assurance of salvation is the theological term for this. How can I know that I will spend eternity in heaven? It has huge implications. It has implications about who God is, who we are, what did Jesus do on the cross, what are we going to do about it? And it's not just about beginning your life as a Christian, but also what does it mean about continuing as a Christian? So let's leave the temporary conditions of the indoor plumbing and look more closely at the things that really matter, and that's the assurance of our eternal destiny. So, this is linked to the gospel. The gospel is the good news. I'm going to read from Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. And being the season of Advent, this greatly applies. But it's always a good reminder that the first declaration of the gospel, the evangel, just means good news. And that is what the angel proclaims to the shepherds. Luke 2, verse 10 says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Because today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Amen. The good news is that born today in the city of David, That's important because the prophecies were about the city of David. As we read today also in Micah 5, 1-5, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah will be one from of old. That is Christ, the Lord, the Savior. In your notes it says Zechariah 9:9. You can scratch that and put Micah 5, 1-5. Assurance is closely tied to the gospel, and it's great news that was announced to the shepherds. It was a baby who was born in the city of David who is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Christ means Messiah. And only sinners need a Savior. But the angel said, a Savior is born. Now, I'm not preaching another gospel, but how do you get to my Savior from a Savior? How does it go that you can be sure that Jesus is your Savior instead of a Savior? Because he was born a Savior for all the people, but not all people made Jesus their Savior. So, we have a problem with that. And I want to look today at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And a little while back, I brought with me a banana, a flower, and some grapes. If you recall, I set them up here on the podium. The banana was a little bit ripe. The grapes and the flower I had cut that morning. But if you recall, what I said that morning was that they're all dead. The banana was a little bit further along, but they were all dead. The flower is beautiful. It was a beautiful lily. And the grapes were ready for eating. But they were dead. And they were dead because they were separated from the life giver. For them, that was the vine, the grape, or the tree for the banana, or the branch for the flower. They were separated and they were dead. In Ephesians here, it starts off telling us that we were dead. Or if Jesus is not my Savior, still dead. Spiritually speaking, to God, you are dead. Let me read the first three verses here, where it says, Ephesians 2:1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, so it may vary slightly, but just ever so slightly from what you may be reading. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So it's important to notice here that Paul includes himself when the we. He includes himself as even as the rest. This isn't some of us. We were all. And this has to do with back with Adam sinning against God. And then when God came, he hid. He hid because he had sinned against God. He was separated. And as you recall last time, when I spoke, I defined to you separation, death is separation. When we are separated from God spiritually, we are spiritually dead. And that's what this passage is talking about here. When our spirit is separated from our bodies, that is physical death. There comes a time when everybody will stand before God. And we read in Revelation that if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that means that you are not only in that lake of fire, but you are separated from God. Spiritually and physically. That doesn't sound very assuring, though, does it? It doesn't sound very assuring when I'm saying you're dead. And to be dead twice, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But it doesn't end there. Because as a lot of great passages in the Bible declare, but God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. But God. And that's how verse 4 starts off. Verses 4 to 7 in Ephesians read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." It's actually literally, "because of His much love." Sounds a little bit more like a baby talking, much love. But when you think about great love, and you think about much love, God having much love. I think about Jesus and that cup that overflows. Anyways, I digress. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So, what do dead people do? Let me ask it a different way. When Jesus was alive walking on the earth, His friend Lazarus died. And he was in the tomb for 4 days. When he was in the tomb for 4 days, what did he do? He smelled after 4 days, that's correct. But that was kind of like a consequence. He didn't actively do that. What did he do?
Nothing.
Dead people don't do anything. When they dug up King Tut, he wasn't doing anything. Maybe he smelled. But he wasn't doing anything. Dead people don't do anything. And when we're dead towards God, we can't do anything to please God. Paul writes that we are children of wrath. We read in other parts of the scripture that His wrath abides on us. Think of it as that weight that sits on us, whether we know it or not. I don't think Lazarus was sitting there in the tomb saying, "Oh, I'm dead." Now, his body was there anyways. So I want to bring you back to the flower, the banana, and the grapes. They were dead because they were separated from the giver of their life. We, as human beings, are dead because we are separated from our giver of life, God. We're separated spiritually. So how do we save ourselves if we're dead? If we can't act positively towards God, can we save ourselves? That may be a little bit rhetorical, because when we read this passage, it says, "but God." Digressing a little bit more, but I think it's appropriate. There are some Bible teachers out there, some preachers out there that have their focus on us as people, or on us as Christians. And the obvious ones are the prosperity gospel. They're obvious. Do this and God will make you healthy and wealthy and wise and wealthy and wise. That's a Looney Tunes thing. It keeps going back. And wealthy. And that's positively out there. It's a no-brainer. But there are other teachings out there that are me-focused, other than the prosperity gospel. And they have to do with, what do I need to do to be saved? I need to walk down an aisle. I need to repent and confess all my sins. I need to say a prayer. I'm not saying any of those things are bad or that they aren't outward illustrations. But here, the only time it mentions us, we're dead and we're sinners and transgressors. But God, rich in his mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead, made us alive. Okay, being alive is great. Lazarus came out of the tomb physically. They took off his bandages. We don't read a whole lot more about him except that the religious leaders wanted to kill him again. But being alive is great. You know what's really great about this? Because we were made alive with Christ. Christ who walked with sinners. Christ who loved and died for us. It says that not only were we made alive together with Christ, and then even reiterates, by grace you have been saved. Grace is getting a blessing you don't deserve. Well, we're dead, and we're sinners and transgressors. How did we earn anything? But it then says, and raised him up with him and seated him with him in the heavenly places. This is positionally speaking. I did adult Sunday school a couple years on the book of Ephesians. And one of the great things about the city of Ephesus is that it was an ancient type of Chicago. It was a port that a lot of ships came in. It was where a lot of commerce came through. It was very great city, had a lot of engineering structures, also had a lot of pagan gods. They had the main strip where there was just one temple on another temple on another temple. We have a magnificent mile in Chicago. But anyways, that was supposed to be a joke. I know it's Christmas season and the Magnificent Mile is a good place to walk down. But Ephesus also had a very demonic spiritual aspect to it. In Acts, we read about the seven sons of Sceva. We read about all the books that were burned of sorcery. And we read about some of the miracles. I believe it was there that Paul was there for about 3.5 years, and he was making tents, and his sweat rag was taken to people to heal them. And that was all to show that God of the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is God, and that these are just nothings. And I bring that up, that status of Ephesus, because of this point of being seated with Jesus in heavenly places. I started in Ephesians chapter 2, but if you back up to 1, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, chapter 1 is this awesome description of who God is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and what He has done for us. He gets to this point here at the end of chapter 1, and he starts talking about Jesus Christ's position. Ephesians 1:20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That Paul wrote to this demonic city that was full of sorcery. And then he tells us back here in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies. Now, I know that nobody here who's a Christian is seated in the heavenlies, physically speaking. This is our position in Jesus Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. I could sit here today and say everything that happened to me this morning with my printer at home and my computer and trying to get these copies. I could sit here and say that was all of the devil. That's not true. My wife would remind me it's poor preparation. But we could look and see that some things may happen and have a spiritual basis in our lives. There is a devil, and he does have angels that follow him. And he does not like us. He wants to destroy us. We read in Peter that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Our position is seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And when we get to the benediction later, I'll just give you a preview. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us. We are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. And we can't lose that. Our position is elevated. Even though we may have these attacks come. So back to this passage. Why did God do this? While I was dead and a sinner and a transgressor, why did God make me alive? Is it because of me? You don't know me if you say yes. It's not because of me. Even when God called Israel, he says, it's not because you were pretty. It's not because you were strong. Because of my love and my grace. It's not because of us. Verse 7. So that. Why did God do this? So that. It's a purpose. So that. So that in the ages to come, he might show the unsurpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did God make you alive? For his glory. What should we do about that? That's at the end of this section. But he did it for his glory. It was for God. I'm always amazed that God could write in the sky the gospel. And he chooses us, chooses me. In Romans, it talks about there are clean vessels and unclean vessels or common vessels. I don't know what he brought out for Thanksgiving, if they had family come over. A lot of people bring out the fine china. Some people bring out silver that they use once a year, maybe twice if they have a Christmas dinner. We prefer to have easy cleanup, and a lot of people, so we use paper plates and disposable cups. But there's a difference between the common and the special. So something common would be something you use every day. Maybe paper plates and disposable cups. Something special would be something you use only once in a while, like Thanksgiving or Christmas. Another example is in the temple. There were holy utensils. They were special for service to God. They were set apart, sanctified. And then there were common utensils. In one aspect, God has set us apart for sharing the gospel. In another aspect, we are common. I'll tell you, there's nothing special about me except for God that lives in me. There's nothing special about me except that I'm seated in Christ, with Christ, in the heavenlies. That's what's special. Every single person has value because they're made in the image of God. Because they have, if we want to say, the fingerprint of God inside of them. But dead in their trespasses and sins. Also doesn't mean people can't do good things. People who are dead always do good things. A lot of time it's to please their parents or to please God or to please maybe someone according. I hate to say it, but I don't know the last time I opened the door for my wife. Doesn't mean I haven't, I just can't remember. But when we were courting, I would trip over myself to open that door. That's a good work. It's something that I do to please somebody. But when we're dead, we can't please God. So let's continue on to the next couple of verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is a summary of what we've just read. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'm going to get a little technical here, and the reason I'm going to do that is because I know some other teachers get technical to teach contrary. And you may have heard this, you may not. I'm going to try very hard to reduce the technicality of this. And I'm doing that with these colors, okay? So I know we have some bilinguals in here, and that's excellent. If you know anything about Spanish, you know that there are masculines and feminines and neuters, okay? It has nothing to do with sex. It's just something linguists use to separate things. So I've done that here with colors. In the original Greek, there are genders. So I've put in red the feminine, I've put in blue the masculine, and I've put in green the neuter. And this is Ephesians 2:8-9. It's a semi-literal translation. So you can see here, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one shall boast. The black, by the way, are different particles and conjunctions that don't have gender connected to them. So, what is the technicality here? The technicality is, I mean, we've read all this, right? Grace, you've been saved. This is Ephesians 2:1-7. Where's the technicality? What is the that? And that is not of yourselves. What is the that? So, the technical part is, red modifiers and pronouns, or feminine, can only go with red nouns. Blue modifiers and pronouns can only go with blue nouns, or masculine. Same thing with neuter. But as in everything, right, especially in language, there's an exception. I still don't know how to spell the word received. Thank you, Microsoft Word spell check. I before E, except after everything, except for what I don't know, because I always spell it wrong, and it turns red. A little red wiggly line. So there's an exception to this rule. It's called harmony, concord, agreement. And basically, all it means is red goes with red, blue goes with blue, and we don't yellow and blue make green or anything like that. That's what that means. That's what that technicality is. But that is a pronoun. What does that refer to? It refers to something. Does it refer to the gift? Because gift is green. Right? So, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift. Well, the it is that. So, it is the gift is the gift. That's nonsense. It's not it. It's not the gift. So, here's the exception to the rule. When a neuter pronoun does not have concord, harmony, agreement, if the green doesn't match the other things in the sentence, it can refer back to the entire phrase. Now, let's read it again. That refers to the grace, the saved, and the faith. And the that is the gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is the gift of God. It's all the gift of God. Well, Mike, maybe that's the only thing that Paul could have wrote. Maybe there is no other red or blue words he could have used. Except that's not true. There's a common passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where he's talking to the woman at the well. John 4:10. And I'm just going to read it. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read it. Once I start reading it, it'll be very familiar with you. But the word gift there is not neuter. It's feminine. My point is, there is another way Paul could have wrote it. There is another way. Jesus says and answers to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the whole point of this technicality is to say that God has made us alive. God has given us the faith. God has given us the grace. Now, if this was the only place in the Bible that we saw that, that would be one thing. But we see this whole concept in Ephesians 2, 1 through 8, also in Titus. Titus chapter 3, if you would turn there, Paul is writing to one of his disciples, Titus. He was a Gentile. And this is referred to sometimes as a pastoral epistle. But Paul says this. Starting in verse 3, I'm going to read through to verse 7, then I'll go into a little depth. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, does this sound familiar to Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6? But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Who's the active person? God is doing the action. What are we doing? Being saved by God. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Does that sound familiar to Ephesians 2, 1 through 8? Well, Paul wrote it. He wrote Titus also. I think that he would say it different ways, but it's the same concepts. And why is this in verse 7? So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The purpose clause here is an heir. An heir is somebody who is a descendant. And you can also look for assurance into the adoption. Augustus Caesar, was he the son of Julius Caesar? Do we have any history buffs in here? Or was Augustus Caesar adopted by Julius Caesar? You know what the interesting thing is about the Roman world? You could disown your own children very, very easily. You could not disown someone you adopted. That was permanent. And that is another concept that Paul says over and over and over in the New Testament. That we are adopted as sons. It's maybe another sermon on assurance. We have been adopted. So continuing on in Titus, in verse 8 of chapter 3, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Where do the good deeds come in order? After He saved us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was a memory verse. When I was an Awana leader, I would memorize my own verses in a book with the kids. And I had to memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that any man shall boast. I didn't have to memorize verses 10 and 11. What do I do after I'm saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 are very similar to what I just read in Titus 3, 8. And I still haven't memorized it, by the way. So if you want to get me to memorize it, just keep asking me on a regular basis. Ephesians 2, 10 and 11. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, there are things that we're supposed to do. Not to be saved, but because we're saved. It's gratitude. I've been preaching a series actually through 1 John, and we're at the point in chapter 4 where we talk about God is love, and we love God because He first loved us. And Kurt did an excellent job on that, so I wasn't going to revisit it and rehash it. But as I've been going through 1 John, I've been reminding about all these things that we're supposed to be doing. Remember I said peripateto, to walk around as Christians, to behave as Christians? About meno, how we live and abide in Christ? And so I just wanted to take this time to just step aside and say, let's remember that we do this out of gratitude because we've been saved. Because of the great love with which He loved us and He made us alive in Christ and has seated us with Him in the heavenlies. These concepts are really not foreign to any of us. We've heard the term born again. The key in Titus 3:5, which I was supposed to go back to, is that He made us alive by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, what's that? It's a synonym to the term, or to the phrase, born again. And the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit does it. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus had come to Jesus and said, basically, who are you and what must I do? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, huh? Kind of. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's literally, he's not able. He's not able to see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Sometimes I hear the phrase born again Christian, and it's really saying Christian, because the born again is a Christian. But he says it again, that is Jesus, says it in verse 7 and following. He says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born again. So where is our assurance? Well, I don't know about you, but since I was made alive, and I look to Jesus Christ as the payment for my sins on the cross, I have not succeeded at living a perfect life. I have not. I don't know about you. If you've got it, let me know. Tell me how to do it. When I was first getting mature and growing in Christ, and not that I'm mature or I've arrived, I wasn't going to church, and I used to just sit down. I went to the Walmart, bought a $5 Bible, and I used to just sit down on Saturday and read the Bible. And where do you start? I grew up reading books, so I started at Genesis 1:1. And so I just go through reading, and so you got to read through a book. So I read through, and I get almost to the New Testament. I wouldn't finish. January would come around. I start at Genesis 1:1 again. 2 or 3 years later, I'm reading through Genesis, or Numbers or Exodus, and like, oh God, these people are idiots. Here you are with them. You're a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. They got manna, they got quail. They just keep being knuckleheads. Bam, the conviction hit me. Mike, God said this to me, not verbally. Mike, they had me out there. You have me in here. So we should live for Christ. Our assurance, though, what is the greatest assurance? I didn't do it. I can't do something to lose it. God did not make me alive so that He can walk away from me and unadopt me. The assurance of salvation we have is one more of those encouragements to live for God. He forgives our sin, even when we're Christians and we sin. I've said this before. What sin is there that could take you out of God's hand? Oh, one of my favorite verses in John chapter 10. Since I'm still in John, I'll pass there again. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they don't like him very much. And they pick up stones to stone him as a result. But this part is so great. It says, I'm going to start at John 10:26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I just picture myself as an ugly little Ken doll, and I'm in Jesus' hand, and he's got me. He's just got me in his hand, and the Father's got me. And I'm not going anywhere, because the Father is greater than all. Satan will attack me. When I sin, he will say, "You're not a Christian." He's the accuser of the brethren. Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Just like Zechariah 1:3-10. Look at him. Look at what he did, God. And the advocate, Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:1, we read this, is interceding for us. Father, my blood has paid the penalty for his sin, for all of it. Now, the benefit we have in our day and age, the benefit I have, is all my sin was future. The ones I've yet to commit, that I wish I didn't commit, they're all future. Jesus Christ has paid for them. Our assurance of salvation from the lake of fire rests in God, because it's God who made us alive. But have you been made alive? Are you born again? Maybe somebody is here who has never actually been sure that they are saved. If you've been born by the Holy Spirit, you have looked at the sacrifice of Jesus, God incarnate, made on the cross for you in your place as a payment for your sins. You have done that. It could have been done in a prayer, silently, or coming forward to a worship service. It could have been with a friend. It could have been in isolation. But these are all outward expressions of an inward person. One of the greatest comforts I have is that my stepfather died of kidney cancer, and I had shared the gospel with him many times. He never trusted Christ, to my knowledge. But the last 40 hours of his life, he couldn't speak. And they were very tough. But the comfort I have is that it's in God's hands, and that God, who has made him alive by the Holy Spirit, and then he could have acknowledged and looked to Jesus Christ as his Savior, though he couldn't verbalize it. Now, if you have not trusted Christ, and you do it in isolation, my recommendation is still that you tell somebody and you begin growing in Christ. That is what God expects. You cannot grow in Christ in isolation. I tried doing it, and for years I read the Bible Saturday morning by myself. Eventually, guess what? God answered my prayers and brought somebody into my life. Because though I was reading the Bible, you would not know I was a Christian. And the great assurance that you have is that once you have been made alive to God, nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you made me alive. I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this Advent season, we remember that he came, was born in a manger, and then grew up to be a man who died on the cross. He did this so that we could be made alive by the Holy Spirit, so that we could have eternity with him, so that we could be heirs, so that we could be adopted as sons. Thank you for your word and how you have brought it through to us through the millennia so that we can know you better, so we can walk with you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for fellow Christians. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Son. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.